Right. So, good morning, and what I want to do with the sermon today is, I could cover it all in one book, the book of Luke, particularly around chapter 8, but I'll skip between two books because these are stories that are covered in all of the Gospels. And I want to start off with reminding you of what we call the parable of the sower. That's in Luke chapter 8, and it runs from verse 1 through to verse 15 or so. Through to verse 15. So, if I... parable of the sower, so, yeah, sorry. I just thought, you know, okay. So, I shall read out this one, and we'll go through this. So, after this, it says, after this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. And then in verse 2 of Luke 8, it says, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, there's quite a lot in just that introductory verse there to this when you think about it. When you think back to the culture of the day, these all of the group of disciples were being kept by women folk. The people with the means, the people with the money, were women. And they were supplying all of the needs for Jesus and the disciples as they were travelling around. And one of them in particular mentioned here, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who is the manager of Herod's household. Remember Herod, king. So, you know, these are very, very high up people who had come to know Jesus Christ and had become followers of him. And it goes on in verse 4. So, you know, that's just setting up a background to let you see who these people were, where they were. So Jesus was travelling around, and in Luke, through chapters 4 to 7, Luke had laid out an awful lot of miracles that Jesus had done. You know, healing, casting out demons, healing leprosy, all sorts of things as they were travelling around. And that brought a lot of fame, notoriety, whatever you want to call it. So people were flocking to see Jesus, and he was going around. And at this stage, this was around Israel, the villages in and around Israel itself. So in verse 4, he says, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he had said this, he called out, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, before I go any further, because he goes on to explain the parable to his disciples, but this is one of the good aspects of the gospel in this way, you know, because if it wasn't for that, we might be wondering, what are we meant to do with these things? You know, if that's a story that stands on its own, If somebody just came up to you out of the blue and told you a story like that, you'd go, that was very interesting. What's for tea? What are we doing now? Where are we going? What you know, in other words, eh? what are we meant to do with that? What's that all about? So unless you can connect the dots and understand that he's not really talking about a farmer sowing seed. You know, and unless you understand that and don't read into it and read between the lines, you know, and interpret what he's saying in the light of that, you'll never understand it. And that's why it doesn't just say that he added, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. He says, he called out. In other words, he, with great emphasis, he said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Right? Now, that's telling them, there's more to what I've just told you than what there appears to be. Right? And he's making that crystal clear to them. So we go on in verse 9. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. Now, that is a reference to another part of Scripture, and it's in prophecy as well, and it relates to the fact that because of our sinfulness, God has made us dull of hearing. God has taken away the insightfulness that allows us to appreciate spiritual things. And this is where we're at in the world today. Those who are believers, those who are in the church, and I'm not talking about any religious gathering, I'm talking about the church, the biblical church, which is made up of all believers of Jesus Christ. Those who are in the church, God has opened their eyes. God opens your eyes to understanding. He draws you to him. But to the world, he doesn't. And people say, okay, so how are you supposed to come to get to know? How are you supposed to know? And the bottom line is, in this age, it's not going to happen that everyone becomes a believer. There are many people. In fact, if you read through the Bible and go on into Revelation and all of that, you will see that something like only about 10% of the global population basically works out as being true believers at the end of the age. Does that mean that everyone else is lost? Not necessarily. Was Lazarus lost? You know, it seems to me that the Bible is telling us that death is not a barrier. If God wants you to hear something, he can let you go through all the way through your life until you die and then say, come up here, good boy, I've got something to say to you. And up you come from the grave and you say, oh, yes. And all of a sudden, you know, different mindset, everything like that. You're now hearing with understanding. Perhaps a level of understanding, because what the Bible tells us is God loves us. God loves not just you and me, but he loves all of humanity. God has a plan that includes all of humanity, not just the chosen few. Jesus himself says in a number of occasions, God is not a respecter of persons. And when we say, but that lot out there, they're miserable sinners. beg your pardon? Have you looked in the mirror recently? You know, your memory must be really failing you if you can't see that so are we. We're all miserable sinners. None of us measure up to the full stature and requirements of God. Only one person ever did that, and that was Jesus Christ, who gave himself and put himself in our place, ours holistically, the whole human race, so that all of us can come to Jesus. Right? So, we've got this story here, right? And Jesus is saying, when it comes to telling people, a lot of the people who are flocking in to hear Jesus, they're not believers, they're worldly. They've heard about this miracle worker. You know, if we put a sign on that door out there to say, and you don't need to advertise it widely, if we put a sign on that door out there to say that next Saturday at 10:30, we were going to have a faith healer here, I'll bet you this place would be packed. There would be us, and then there would be all of these other people who would come along, some of them out of desperation and need, because they want healing for many, many different things. They feel hopeless in the world, but they're not believers. And then you will have another crowd, and they may well make up the majority of the audience, who are the mockers and scoffers. Oh, this should be good for a laugh. Let's go along and see what this is all about. You know? And it was no different in Jesus' day. He had all of them there. And what he's saying is, not all of them are meant to fully understand at this time. They may not be intended to fully understand within their lifetime. That's not to say they're lost. That's not to say that God can't reach them. Because as I've said, Lazarus proved that Jesus can raise people from the dead. You don't even need to rely on Lazarus. Even Elijah did that. You know, the fact is, God can. He used Elijah. Jesus, being God in the flesh, did it a bit more directly. But Jesus himself did not remain in the tomb. He rose. Now, where Lazarus rose to sadly die again, Jesus didn't. Jesus is still alive. He has that renewed body. He has that glorified body that is eternal and will not age as we age. Will not take on sicknesses, infirmity, and all the rest of it that we've got. And that is the ultimate healing that we all look to. Not this worldly-based healing where, you know, you've got a cold and you say, oh God, heal me of this cold. Next day you wake up, the sniffles have gone. You say, oh, thank you, Lord. That's great. That's tremendous. And it could be something more serious. I'm being a bit mocking there. But, you know, it could be really bad back. It could be cancer. It could be any number of things. And we know God works miracles. We know that God does healings. We know that it happens and it's true. But to the extent he does healings within this age and within this life, we're still going to die. They are only temporary. And, you know, what we are here for is not to use God in that way, but rather for us to be vessels that God can use. In other words, we're not here to use God. We're here for God to use us. Because before I read on, I'll tell you, the sowers are you and me. The farmer went to sow the seed, right? We're the sowers. So, you know, let me read on in this. It says, verse 11, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a good crop. Right? Now that's the explanation that Jesus has put onto that parable. How are we meant to use that? When I said before we get into it, you're the sowers, you know, he says a farmer went out to sow his seed. You're God's farmers. You're the people. We are the people who talk about Jesus by the way. You know, when we're at work, when we're out shopping, when we're meeting with friends who are non-believers, when we're meeting with friends who are believers. You know, questions come up, opportunities come up, and we say, well, actually, I believe that, or I believe this, or I can't go along with that because this is where I come from. This is my faith. This is the essence of where I'm at, and this is what I believe in. And in doing these things, what we're doing is sowing. Right? Now, in another scripture, it tells us, you know, how the Holy Spirit works. You know, that the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin, that it opens their mind to understanding. And in another scripture, again, somewhere it says that no one can come to Jesus unless God the Father calls them. And remember, this is all against that backdrop that I told you about at the very beginning of all of this, where God has dulled the senses, blinded the eyes of most of humanity. Right? So he chooses whom he's going to open the eyes of. And as he does that, and as he calls you into believing, you know, and that happens, he uses you and me for that. Right? And notice as well, the seed on good soil. Jesus says, it doesn't say that they're immune from the other problems that took everybody else away. Because what it says is, by persevering, they produce a crop. Well, persevering makes me think of James and trials. The book of James so brilliantly talks about why we go through trials. Because it's all about God maturing you. You know? And what son does a father love but not chasten? You know? These are all things that we need to go through. And Jesus himself says, if you want to follow me, you've got to pick up your cross. That means, you know, health, wealth and prosperity gospel. No, that's a false gospel. That's a complete misunderstanding and a sham. You're not called, we are not called to sidestep the problems of the world. We are going to suffer from depression. We're going to, you know, as Peter so eloquently said earlier, it's a reality for some of us. We're not going to escape the illnesses and diseases that are running rampant in this world and in this country. We die of cancer as well. All of the diseases, all of the problems, all of the mental health issues, we are as impacted by them as anyone else. But to us, they serve a double purpose. To those without hope, they are life and death in and of themselves. But to us, that is not the case. They are not life and death in and of themselves. Life is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. They may be the death, but that we see is only temporary. What they are is little trials and little tests to make sure, to help you strengthen your faith and to help you keep focused on the glory that is ahead. When we lose friends, when we lose loved ones, we can feel the loss, but we can also remember the hope. They are not lost forever in that sense. We will see them again. And that is fantastic news. Right? So we are the sower. We are spreading the word of God as we go about our lives. Some of the people who hear it will basically scoff and tell you that's a load of nonsense. You know, don't you know you used to be a monkey? And I says, well, that, you know, you might be a monkey's uncle, but I ain't. And other ones, you know, might say other different things. You know, oh, I can't believe there's a God because of all of these things. No, that's looking at it the wrong way. And, you know, you can try. But at the end of the day, you can argue and discuss till you're blue in the face. Unless and until their eyes are opened by God, they will never understand. This is why, you know, this idea of evangelism can be the most frustrating thing in the world. It can be absolutely the most frustrating thing in the world. Because you can evangelize or seek to evangelize 1,000 people and may be lucky if 1 or 2 respond positively. You know, God can bless your work and use you to bring many people. And some people He does that with. You know, Billy Graham springs immediately to mind. There are many real converts that came from the Billy Graham Crusades. You know? But how many of them were truly, I mean, other than given that initial seed, you know, with a little cluster of fertilizer to help, you know, that was Billy Graham. But how have they stayed in the faith? That would be down to what they did with it. Did they go to a church? Did that church nurture them? Did it help them? Because that was the big thing about Billy Graham's crusades. He didn't lead everybody. You know, you go to some of the modern day, you know, evangelists, and I could name some, but I'm not going to. You know them. They're all on the God Channel and all of these kind of things. They tell you not to necessarily, they overtly say it's all about God, but what they're saying is come to me, support my ministry, be part of what I'm doing. It's the big I am. They put themselves between you and God. What Billy Graham always did was say, you know, you go to Christ, you go to church. You don't go to Billy Graham. He always saw himself as a facilitator to fill the churches, never to bring people to himself. That was not what he was about. And all of the tele-evangelists that you've got are all about bringing you to them, not to church. Right? And that's the big difference. And God blessed that. But for the normal missionary, they can talk to tens of thousands of people and see only a handful. And it's a good job that God picks the people with thick skins that can take that see it for what it is. God's got to open the eyes. Now, the thing is, where I want to go with this today is I want to pose the question to you. What sort of person do you think, therefore, makes good soil for the seed? You know, if you walk into a room, you're invited to a kind of party, and you're looking around, and you see some people who are maybe sort of having a rough time of it. You know, they've got obvious problems and issues over there, and you've got other people who appear to be, you know, quite comfortable and all the rest of it, and then you've got the really well-off ones at the back who are all full of self-importance and all the rest of it. Who would you target? You know, if you were God, you know, where do you see the good soil? And if you're honest with yourself, I saw this. We went to a men's ministry conference called Mandate. This was a good number of years ago. And they brought on this drama club. And it was a bit of theatre that was done on the stage for us. And it was absolutely spot on. It was a scream. You know, it was brilliant. There was two guys came out, you know, with placards. You know, the end is nigh and all the rest of it. And they were talking between themselves as various people, you know, as there were others walking by. And it was all about what they were saying. The reason why they were there is because the pastor had said, we need to run a street mission. We need to get more people into the church. So they were standing, you know, they caught you up on this quite quickly. And then one of them would say, hey, Jimmy, what about that one over there? Oh, no, we don't want anybody like that in our church. what about that one over there? Oh, yeah, that one looks a good prospect. You know, he looks as if he's got a good bank book. Let's try him, you know. And you can see the, you know, the snobbery and the right people, the wrong people. And are we not all like that? You know, you tend to sort of gravitate towards the people that are like you in some kind of a way. Some of us are invert snobs, you know. We don't like those that appear in any way kind of well off or anything like that. And in other ways, some of us are proper snobs and we just can't touch the down and outs and can't do anything with them because, you know, we just don't want to be tainted by that. You know, it may rub off on us or something. You know, and we're either there or somewhere in the middle. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all got those biases. And what I could do is I could drop down, you know, in the same book of Luke to verse 26, because Jesus actually gives an example of good soil to show us how God works in the process. You know, rather than our view of life. And it's the story of a demonic. You know, you'll remember the you know, what's your name? Legion. You know, if I say that, you'll know who I mean. You'll know what I mean. So I'm going to take it from the book of Mark. So I'm going to finish this, you know, by going through this in the book of Mark. And it's in Mark chapter 5. And it's beginning in verse 1. And it might actually surprise you in some respect if you haven't thought about this, because the general perception is that Jesus only travelled around Israel, right? With maybe, you know, he talked to a woman from Samaria at a well, right? But was he in Samaria or was she somehow... You know, how did that come about? It doesn't, you know, it's not exactly clear. We know that he was quite happy to speak to foreigners. And when he spoke to her, there was a language that said, you know, but, you know, you're of a different people. You know, salvation is of the Jews and shame on you. You know, what a pity and all the rest of it. There was and there wasn't kind of thing. But she went away. What did she do? She was an evangelist. That was good soil, wasn't it? Well, this is a similar one, but people don't always pick up on it. It says in Mark 5, starting in verse 1, it says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, who were the Gerasenes? Actually, they were Gentile. They were a Gentile people living on the border being created by the lake. They had gone across the boat. And by the way, on the way over, we'd had the incident with the rough sea and Jesus calming it. And what had happened was, the disciples had said, "Who is this that can calm the sea?" Now, that wasn't answered then. It's going to be answered now in the strangest way. Right? So, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, think about that for a moment. Jesus and the disciples were Jews. If you go back into the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus, it tells you about clean and unclean. And if you know anything about the Jews, they made a whole religion out of this. I mean, this essentially defines Judaism even today. What is clean? What's kosher? And what isn't? And if a Jew does something that's not kosher, it makes them unclean. So, if they touch a woman during her period, during her menstruation cycle, they are unclean. They're not allowed to go into the temple. They're not allowed to go to services or anything. If they touch dead bodies, they're not allowed to, you know, they're unclean. They've got to separate themselves for a while. They've got to go through a period of separation from the rest of the community of believers so that they don't infect anybody. You know? Black plague and all the rest of it would never ever happen in a Jewish community. Because as soon as anybody got sick, they were segregated. You know, so there's a lot of good lessons in it, but you know, but that defines the Jewish people. This was a man who lived. He was a tomb dweller. He lived in the tombs. Right? We would see him today as a strange bloke. Right? I'll read the rest of this and then come back to who he was, what he was like. This man lived in the tombs. He lived among dead bodies. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Right? So he had like superhuman strength. They couldn't hold him. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now, in another I think in Luke, it actually refers to him as being naked, no clothes, right? So, you know, you might refer to, these days, the school kids would, their parents would say, take a wide berth around the cemetery, you know, because naked Norman's in there and he might come out and get you. You know, he would have a cute sort of folksy nickname. And, you know, the kids would stand at the, you know, at the gates of the cemetery, shouting insults in to see if they could goad naked Norman to come out and react and respond, all for a bit of a laugh. They would bait him and all the rest of it. At the end of the day, you know, today, modern day life, he would be locked up somewhere. He would be in a mental health institution. He's not fit to be and not safe to be allowed to mix with normal people. But they didn't have those kind of things back then. They weren't that civilized. Ha ha. Right? If you've been in a mental health institution, you'll know what I mean when I laugh at it. You know, it's not civilized. Right. So, This is who he is. He's an outcast. He is, everybody in the town knows him. They've tried to subdue him, but he has defied every attempt to contain him. He self-harms, right? And essentially, he's totally demon-possessed, right? And he's a tomb dweller. Everything tells you a Jew shouldn't go within 100 miles of this person, right? He's Gentile, tomb dweller. You know, he's unclean of the unclean. He's the scum of the earth, right? In Jewish terminology. But when he saw Jesus from a distance in verse 6, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Now, that's interesting. He recognizes Jesus. Never ever seen him before in his life, but he recognizes Jesus. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The disciples said, "Who is this man that can calm the seas?" This man who had never cast eyes on him before knew exactly who he was. Right? And it goes on to say, "In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Right? So Jesus had started casting the demons out of the man. The demons, this man was so heavily demonized that the demons spoke through him. They didn't just influence his actions and his thoughts. They actually spoke through him. They had totally taken him over. Rather like a scene from Doctor Who, you know. They took him over, right? And they were speaking through him. And they were saying, because they recognized Jesus Christ, they were submissive to his authority, and they were begging him, "Do not torture us." Now, what does that say about God and demons? Because the worldly view is they're equals, good and evil. That's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that evil, to the extent it's there, is tolerated and allowed by God, but it's constrained, always constrained. Right? God is in charge. God is in charge. Now, today, always. Any evil spirits can only do what they're allowed to do. Don't believe me? Go back and reread the book of Job. Right? Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Now, Jesus knew he was speaking to a demon, at least a demon. So the demon has a name. Demons have names. And the answer is, "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, more specifically in Luke, it says not to send them into the abyss. Right? Now, what is the abyss?
Tartarus.
Tartarus, the abode of the dead, and it's also the holding place for demons. Right? For that one, go to Revelation. Book of Revelation, the pit is opened and the demons, they come out of the abyss. Right? So, this is what they're basically saying is, don't put us under house arrest. Allow us to continue to roam, but don't put us under house arrest. That to them is what the abyss would mean. Although the abyss for us is the abode of the dead, right? Now, I'm not relating that in any way, shape or form to the Catholic idea of hell. I don't know what happens down there. The Bible tells us that the dead know nothing. And I'm going with that. Right? There will come a time when the dead will be raised in Christ, right? Or by Christ. They will be either raised as believers or they will be raised physically, right? And again, Revelation, you know, tells you something about that, and there are other references as well. But this abyss, I'm not talking about hell, but it's an abode, it's a holding place for demons as well as dead souls, right? And they begged Jesus again and again not to send them out. So, and it says, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. Now, this is a good clue here that we're in a Gentile area, right? It would be very difficult to know who the swineherd's customers were in the middle of Israel, right? Given that pigs is one of the most unclean meats that you can get, that no Jew would touch a pig, a live pig, let alone eat its flesh, right? So the large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. He gave them permission. Notice the language. Notice what it's saying. He gave them permission to leave the man. He had ordered them out of the man, but he gave them permission in doing so to inhabit the pigs, the herd of pigs. So the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Right? Now, this is where things can get very interesting, or not, right? Because you might start in a Bible study talking about, well, how come spirits can, you know, sort of habitate, you know, sort of get into animals, you know, and then somebody might say, oh, I had a dog once that I think was demon possessed, you know, and that's it, just forget it. You know, that's not what it's about. Now, why did the demons, you know, did that kill the demons? No, it didn't kill the demons. The demons were then free to go off and do something else. For the demons, they probably thought they would be bringing some kind of a penalty on Jesus because the townsfolk would be less likely to listen to him if he's done away, if he's threatened their livelihood. Basically, he's killed off their stocks, you know, so major upset potentially. So that may have been what the demons were aiming for. And they may have thought, oh, we've outwitted him here. You know, we'll kill all these pigs and then he'll get the blame for it and we'll just go off and do something else. But in verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. So word was getting out about what Jesus had done. And don't forget, you know, Naked Norman, you know, what was coming out of his mouth wasn't quietly spoken. He shouted at Jesus, don't torture us, don't harm us, don't send us into the abyss. You know, send us into the flock of pigs. So they were all witnesses to all of that. When they came to Jesus, this is now the townspeople, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They weren't afraid that Jesus might put them into the lake to drown. They were afraid because what's happened to this? What's happened to Naked? That's Naked Norman, isn't it? What's happened to him? What's changed him? How has this come about? I don't like this. Because if that change can come about with him, that change can come about in me. I like who I am. I don't need to be changed. I'm wary of, you know, sort of people trying to change. We all resist people trying to change us. We can feel threatened by that, can't we? And They were confronted by this. They saw massive change. He was now totally compos mentis. He was of sound mind. He was dressed. And he was sitting at Jesus' feet. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. You know, now, basically, at this point, you know, what's Jesus going to do? The demon said, you know, can we move into the pigs? And he said, yeah, on you go. But the townspeople are saying, get out of here. We don't want you around. Is he going to argue with them? Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat. Okay, I'll leave. The man who had been demon possessed begged to go with him. Jesus would not let him. Jesus said, no, I'm sorry. You're not coming with me. But said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. In other words, no, I've got a different job for you. I want you to be my voice. And I want you to go back as my ambassador. It's no use me trying to tell the townspeople they're frightened. But they know you. They know who you were. They can see now who you are. Go back and be that example for me. And show them what the Lord has done for you. Verse 20. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, big town, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now, was that good soil? Good soil in the most unlikely of places. You know, that's the lesson in this as much as anything else. You know, but there will be the people that will say to him, you know, you're not afraid you might still be demon possessed. The demons might think they got won over on Jesus, but they gave a powerful image to Naked Norman. He saw the pigs with the demons in them go into the lake and all drown. And he can say, hand on heart, I know I'm not demon possessed. I saw what happened to the demons that were in me, and I don't think they dare come back in. Because see, if they came back in and Jesus got to hear about it, I don't think he'll be so kind on them next time. So, no. I'm not demon possessed again. And this is the most wonderful story of the power that Jesus has over demons, and it shows how he is Lord of all of these factors. All of these things that control our lives, Jesus is Lord of. That doesn't mean he is going to take us away from the trials and tribulations of this world. We've already talked about that. But it does mean your faith can stay strong through all of those, knowing that Jesus is in there with you, and that Jesus is there at the end of the road. As you come through that trial, Jesus is waiting for you as well as carrying you through it to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because that's what happens to the man comes through and perseveres through all of life's trials. And Jesus is Lord over all of that in our life. So I hope we can take a lot of encouragement out of that. That's been my aim of today, and I'm sorry for going on a wee bit, as I usually do. So thank you.